Welcome to C3 San Diego. Need something fresh, real, and powerful in your life? Connect with us on social media, get live stream service notifications, podcasts, and up-to-date information on upcoming events. We are so glad you're joining us for a powerful, life-transforming message from one of our C3 San Diego pastors. We would love to hear about how God is impacting your life through this ministry. Please share your experience with us at info@c3sandiego.com. If you'd like to be a part of what C3 Church is doing in the city of San Diego and beyond, you can contribute financially by going to c3give.com and choosing the giving option that works best for you. We hope you enjoy this message.
Who loves Michael and Lisa? What, just incredible. You guys have been so blessed to get Central's best. And the guys, let's give the band a big round of applause as well. Thanks so much, guys. You can grab your seats. So good to be here. I'm sure you've heard Pastor Jurgen many times, so the accent isn't too shocking for you, but who can tell I'm from somewhere different? Just a little bit, yeah? G'day, mate. Crikey! Anyway, you know, I travelled as an evangelist full-time by faith for about 5 years from Australia, but been a pastor for about 17 years, but we moved to America about a year and a half ago, and God just spoke to us. We still travel, but we're part of the team here at C3, and it's a real privilege to speak at home. And, you know, I can't help it. I'll always be an Aussie at heart, okay? 40 years in a country will do that to you. But I've got a confession. I've been here a year and a half, and I'm actually now legitimately 5% American. 5%. The reason I'm 5% American is because when I first arrived a year and a half ago, I was about 220 pounds. Now I'm about 238. So this part here was born in the United States of America, okay? Don't be offended, I'm trying to get rid of it in Jesus' name. About bacon and burgers. Anyway, but it's good to be here, and we love being in America, and this is our home, and believe like this is where our future is, and we love C3, love Pastor Jurgen and Pastor Leanne, just like the greatest leaders on the planet. Our family, seriously, has flourished so much. Like, just seeing my children's spirituality has gone to a whole other level. They're 11 and 12, and they're just doing so well. And, you know, I want to share a lot of my story with you today in the time we have. I grew up in Melbourne, Australia, and my parents divorced when I was about 5. My dad really did a whole heap of drugs. We'd go Friday nights, we'd be in my dad's house, he'd have all of his friends over, and everyone would be doing drugs and partying, we'd go to different pubs all over the city. And my mum also did drugs. We were with her 6 nights a week, not as bad as my dad. Many of my aunties and uncles did drugs, even some of my grandparents did drugs. You know you're in trouble when granddad smokes bombs, okay? That's a... I do that joke to see how naughty the crowd is, and I was going to say East represent. Say the North. Anyway, we're going to get on just fine. And so I followed in my dad's footsteps, and at about 12 or 13, I started smoking cigarettes, marijuana, was binge drinking. At 15, I was injecting speed, little bits of heroin, ecstasy, acid. At 16, I took an acid trip, and I'm going to use the last 10 minutes of this message to share this story, but I took an acid trip and I actually overdosed. And I had the devil appear before me, and I was tormented for about 3 hours by demons and crazy kind of stuff as a 16-year-old boy. That left me with what psychologists would have diagnosed as drug-induced psychosis, where for 3 years of my life, from 16 and 19, the television would speak to me, the radio would speak to me. I would hear voices in my head every day telling me that I should kill myself. And so, long story short, from 13 to 23, I used drugs almost every day of my life. I've got a photo of what I look like, just so that you can see as a stoner. If you want to put that up on the screen, that would be cool. There I am, making a cake. I can't tell you what's in the cake. No, I promise it's an all cake. Anyway, see, it's just some of you laughed there, but it was like an undercover. Anyway, but there I am, I was pretty messed up. You can turn that down because it's embarrassing. But I had an auntie who I want to preach it actually about this morning, who prayed for me for 17 years that I would encounter the love of Jesus Christ. And every birthday she would send me a birthday card, and it would have a Bible verse, Jeremiah 29:11. You know, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future, says the Lord God Almighty. And down the bottom it would say, Jesus loves you. And if I can be real with you for a don't bot, you know, sort of just throw the card to the side. And I was partying, I'd moved from where I lived to this sort of party, like a Vegas, it's called Surfers Paradise, it's where I was living, partying, clubbing, drugging. And it was about 2 weeks after I received that birthday card, my mum rings me up, I was dressed in nightclub clothes, ready to go out and score drugs, and my mum says, hey, you never even rang your auntie to say thank you for the card. And so just to get my mum off my back, I thought I'll quickly ring my auntie, it'll just take 30 seconds, and I'll say thank you for the card, and that'll be the end of that. And I pick up the phone to a lady that's been praying for 17 years. And as soon as I hear her voice, as I hear on the other end of the phone, she answers, she says, hello, hello. And as soon as I hear her voice, it was literally like heaven opened up. And the love of the Father tangibly came from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And in that moment, I was so overwhelmed by His love that the moment I spoke to my auntie and said hello back to her, I literally broke and began to weep uncontrollably. In that moment, my auntie helped me to pray a prayer for the very first time we invite Jesus to come and live inside of my heart. And I went to church the next day for the very first time in Surfers Paradise, Australia. I walked in, it was at PM service, and I publicly made a decision for Jesus to give my life to God. But you know, I was fully born again. My spirit came alive to God. But I still struggled with this 10-year addiction. See, because who knows, you can be a Christian that loves Jesus but still have stuff going on in your life. It's called being a human being. And it's why we need a Savior. His name is Jesus. He's the one that's perfect. I'm on a journey with Him. And so, but I heard the pastor say, or pastor, see, I can't speak American. That was like the 5% coming out. Because you think we eat pasta. Anyway, all right. Doesn't preach, does it? You eat it. Anyway, alright. But every time I do youth camps, they want me to say pasta, pasta, pasta. Pasta, pasta, pasta. Anyway, alright. It's the same word three times. That's how we say it. But we know what it means. Anyway, alright. I'm getting distracted. But I heard the pastor say that there was nothing God couldn't do. And as a two-week-old baby Christian, I remember I got home and I started to pray and I got on my hands and knees. And I said, God, I'm sick of being a drug addict. I've been one almost my whole life. God, the pastor said there's nothing that you can't do. God, I want you to take this addiction away from me. And then all of a sudden, in that living room by myself, faith began to rise. See, faith began to rise because a lady had been praying for 17 years. And as faith began to rise, I actually began to hit the ground. And I said, God, when will you do it? When will you take this thing away from me? And as clear as anything, I hear this voice on the inside that said 7:26. I sort of stood up a little bit startled, thinking, you know, what does that mean? Like 7:26? And as I was thinking in my mind, what does that mean? I hadn't looked at the clock in my kitchen for at least a couple of hours. And as I'm thinking, what does that mean? I saw my clock and it was exactly 7:26. And it was at that moment I knew that I knew that I knew that I'll never need drugs again. Never need cigarettes again. You know, I tell you, the thing that I love is that what took the devil 23 years of his downward, destructive, demonic cycle just took my God one word. One word to say it's finished, it's done, it's over. You know what, maybe you're in this place today and you've got stuff going on the inside that nobody else knows about. You feel like you've been going around the same mountain over and over and over again. I want to tell you, one word from heaven can literally change everything. One word from heaven can change the direction of someone's life. And I want to say, if you're not at men's conference, you need to position yourself this week to be at men's conference, because you're positioning yourself for that encounter. You know, at that moment, as I lay on the floor, the Holy Spirit spoke to me about five things that were all going to happen in my life. I was a brand new Christian. I just lay on the floor. His Spirit just touched me and He spoke to me, and all of these things came to pass. I only have time to share one of them just for time's sake. But as I was laying on the floor, well, the night before, I was in this little Bible study. There was just about six of us in like a new Christians class. And all of these young adults started turning up to the church in like fancy dress costumes. And I said to the guy next to me, because I was brand new, I'm like, man, what's going on? And he says, oh, it's just one of the girls, and she's, you know, using one of the church rooms for her party, and it's fancy dress. And the next minute, the girl that was having the party, she walked into the room where we were doing the study just to get something out of a cupboard, and and she was dressed as Barbie. You know Barbie doll? She had like Barbie hair, Barbie skirt, Barbie bag, Barbie shoes, the whole Barbie thing going on. She walked in, I started drooling a little bit. My eyes were popping out. I said, how you doing? She ignored me because I looked like the cake guy. And that was the end of my Barbie experience. I've been in counseling ever since. No, not really. But she went off and had her party. I finished my Bible study. The next day, I have this crazy God encounter where he sets me free. And as I lay on the floor, God speaks to me. He says, Lucas, the girl you saw last night, she's the girl you're going to marry. I said, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. God, send me. I will go. So the next day, I got up and I changed my name to Ken. And I didn't realize it took her a year and a half to come to her senses and see what she was missing out on. No. It took me a year and a half to be even close to being ready for a godly, functional relationship. But we've now been married 17 years. And she's sitting right here today, Jackie. Let me quickly show you what she looked like that night at her party. Come on. There we go. And let me quickly show you what happens when you marry Barbie. Next slide. There we go. Josiah and Caleb, God has been so good. And we just feel so blessed to be here. Like I said, I'm going to share the last 10 minutes of my story. And I've got to warn you, it's a pretty freaky, crazy story. But it's sort of the only way I can share it because it's the way I perceived it to happen. And so, but 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. If you've got your Bibles, the guy's going to have it on the screen in just a moment. But before we read it, let me tell you what's happening before this particular time in history. Saul was the first king of Israel, chosen by God. But really, Saul gave into his own sinful nature. He didn't really follow the Lord. His life ends where he's consulting witches and mediums. And eventually, Saul's life ends with the enemy surrounding him. And rather than killing him and making sport of him, he deliberately falls on his sword. The first king of Israel is dead. Saul, his son Jonathan, is also killed on the same day. Jonathan happened to be best friends with David. They loved each other deeply. And one of the first things that David does as king, because of his great love for Jonathan, is found here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Excuse me. It says, David asked, is there anyone still left from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And rather than read the whole chapter, let me just tell you what happens. There is a servant named Ziba. And, excuse me. And Ziba comes before the king, and he says, well, actually, Jonathan has a son called Mephibosheth, and he lives in a place called Lo Debar. And this young boy is crippled. He is unable to walk. This young crippled boy is brought to the king, and he is petrified because he thinks that because he is related to Saul, he's going to be executed. But when he arrives, the king says to him, hey, fear not. He says, I'm going to give you back the land that your grandfather lost. I'm going to give you servants to work the land. And then the coolest part of the story, he says, and from now on, you will sit at my table as if you were one of the king's sons. The thing I love about this story is the plan of God for us. The plan of God for us as individuals, the plan of God for the church is hidden in this particular story. And that would be sort of cool if this was a parable that God made up and then said, hey, surprise, there's a hidden message in the story that I made up. But this is not a parable. This is three generations of history that just naturally unfold. And God says, surprise, my plan is woven into the very fabric of history. Wow. I'm going to need some helpers. I'm going to get Daniel, if you could quickly come, really quickly. And then if I could get you two guys as well to come. And then I need someone that could be a granddad. Come on, don't make me point you out. Sir, can you help me? I'm sorry. Thank you. It's just because you look the wisest out of everyone. I was looking for wisdom, and I thought, that man there has incredible wisdom. If you three can go, two go over that side, you stay here. Actually, no, swap. You two come back here, and Daniel, you can go over that side. No, you're not. But if you can stand there, sir, and then you can jump this side, you two swap. All right, so what we've got here, I haven't picked it perfectly, but what we've got is three generations, okay? We've got Mephibosheth, we've got his father, Jonathan, and then we've got his father, Saul, okay? And I deliberately chose Daniel to be David because the Bible says David was handsome, okay? And And we're in church, so I've got to tell the truth, okay? Daniel has heard me do this message on podcast, and before the service, he asked me if he could be David in the thing. So I'm like, okay, fair enough. All right, so what we've got over here is three generations, okay? The first of this generation, Saul. If you know the Bible, it might be easy to think that, you know, Saul wasn't God's chosen king because he did such a bad job. But if you actually look at it, God chose Saul. God wanted Saul to be a great king, a blessing to Israel, to have authority and dominion. But Saul, through his own sinful nature, lost everything God wanted him to have. The first of this generation is actually a picture of the very first man, the first Adam, who God also chose. God wanted Adam to rule, reign, have authority and dominion. But Adam also gave in to his sinful nature and lost everything that God wanted him to have. The first of this generation is a picture of the first Adam. The second in this generation is a picture of the second Adam, or the Bible calls him the last Adam, in Jesus Christ. And see, everybody knew in the kingdom that it was Jonathan's birthright to inherit the kingdom. He was Saul's son. But if you go back a few chapters, Jonathan has this moment with David, who in this story represents God the Father. And Jonathan comes before David and he lays down his sword, his belt, and his robe. And what he's saying to David is, although the kingdom is mine to claim, I recognize what the Spirit of God is doing, and I lay down what is mine for the good of God the Father and for the good of everybody else. See, Jonathan represents Jesus, who could have come 2,000 years ago to claim back what was his. But rather than claiming it back, he came to lay down his very life for the good of God the Father and for the good of you and I. The first is the first Adam, the second is the second or the last Adam. Mephibosheth represents everybody to come after Jesus Christ. It says he was crippled in both of his feet. It's not his fault that he was crippled. When his grandfather lost the kingdom, he was dropped as a five-year-old boy. Now, he's crippled because of his grandfather's sin. Symbolic of a generation that live in this county that are crippled by sin. And they can't get to where they need to be, which is an intimate relationship with God. They're crippled by sin, and it's not even their fault that they're crippled by sin. They're actually born with a crippling disease called sin. And it goes back to the very first man in Adam. He's living in a place called Lodabar, which actually means place of desolation. Again, symbolic of people that don't know Jesus, that are trapped and living in desolation, crippled by sin, and unable to get to where they need to be. But then the greatest part of the story, we read the verse where David, who represents God the Father, and he stands up, and when the kingdom has aligned, see, Jonathan is dead. In other words, Jesus is dead. And now because Jesus has died, the Father says, who can I bless from the house of Saul for the sake of Jonathan? But what he's really saying, when you understand this, he's saying, who that is trapped in desolation, who that's been crippled by sin, could I invite to sit at my table as a son or daughter of the Most High God, that I could give an inheritance to, that I could bless for the sake of my son Jesus Christ, who bled and died on a cross? Can we give these guys a big round of applause? Thanks so much. Thank you, sir. If it's the full plan of God, my mind races a little, because we had God the Father, we had God the Son, where's Holy Spirit? And I also race a little bit because this was a young man that was crippled, and he lived in the poor part of town, and the king lived in the rich part of town. So there would have been a great geographical distance between the two. How did this young crippled boy get all the way to the king's palace? And I don't think it's a stretch to think that one of the king's servants, because the king wanted him to appear, would have went to fetch and bring him to the palace. The servant in this story that knew all about this young man, where he lived and who he was a servant named Ziba. And if you look in the Hebrew to the name, his name Ziba, if you look into it, you'll come to the meaning of army or Lord's army. See, it's the Lord's army that is to leave the palace, to go to the place of desolation, to find people that are crippled by sin and carry them to their destiny and their inheritance that they find in the house of God. Is that, where's Holy Spirit? Well, Acts Acts 1:8 says the role of the Holy Spirit, in my own words, is that we would receive power, dunamis, dynamic power, to be witnesses all over the planet. Where was the Holy Spirit in this story? He was on the Lord's army, anointing and empowering the Lord's army to carry someone to their destiny and their future. I'm so thankful that I had an auntie that wasn't just into doing fellowship every week, although it's incredibly important. I'm thankful that I had an auntie that wasn't just into listening to the Word of God every week, although it's incredibly important. I'm thankful that I had an auntie that knew that she was part of the Lord's army, that she was anointed and empowered by heaven, that even if it took 17 years, she was going to carry this crippled, broken, messed up boy until I found my place sitting at the king's table, partaking of destiny and inheritance. I want to quickly give you three things practically that my auntie did practically over 17 years to bring me to the place of salvation. This message is called Carry Them to the Table. Three things that she did, they're also sort of three things that Jesus does. I'll explain the sort of at the end. Excuse me. The first thing my auntie did is she simply came down to where I was at. See, someone has to leave the comfort of the palace to go to the place of desolation. When I was at my worst, probably between about 15 and 19, I was injecting a lot of speed. Speed is an amphetamine that keeps you awake. And there were times that I'd inject so much speed that I'd be awake for 3 days straight without any sleep at all. And after 3 days of no sleep, there were times that I'd licked my lips just compulsively so much for 68 hours or whatever it is, that my lips had become giant scabs. I'd scratch myself with paranoia after 3 days of no sleep. You end up with scabs and marks. And after 3 days of no sleep, you look like death warmed up. You're white and pasty. You're a scatterbrain and you hardly make any sense at all. But you know what? I can't remember a time when my auntie came to visit when I was in that state. And I felt worse after her visit. Because she never rode in on her Christian high horse. She never rode in telling me how much of a sinner I was. She never spoke down to me. She never told me how much of a terrible sinner, how bad my life was. I just needed to look in the mirror to know how bad life was. But every time she came down to where I was at. She spoke a language that I could understand. She came down and spoke. She came down to where I was at so that she could help take me to where I need to be. See, the great apostle Paul said, I became all things to all men that I might win some. See, when you start to judge where everybody else is at, it says more about you than it does about them. It says that you've just forgotten that you once had the same disease. It was called sin that was going to keep you separated for all of an eternity. But somebody came down to where you were at so they could help take you to where you needed to be. You know, I said my auntie did these three things and so does Jesus. I'm so thankful that we serve a God that didn't just stay up in heaven and say, hey, when you get your act together, when you can live up to my standard, then we can start to do relationship. But we serve a God that said, no, let me come down to your brokenness. Let me come down to your mess. Let me come down to your sin. Let me come down to where you're at so that I can help take you to where you need to be. The second thing my auntie did is she embarrassed us with generosity. Matthew 5:16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, it's actually not rocket science. Just keep letting people see your good deeds and they will eventually give praise to God in heaven. You know, my auntie, my mum has six siblings, so does my dad. So got a lot of aunties and uncles. But my auntie, she was the youngest of all of my mum's siblings. And she never had a lot of money. She's never been married. Always had a very humble income. But I can't remember a time as a young boy when she would come to visit our house and she would come empty-handed. There would always at the very least be a card that had beautiful words. I remember reading many of them about our single mum family. Or there would be chocolates or as a boy in a non-religious home, I had every single children's Bible story that you could possibly imagine. And you know, whenever there was moving houses, there was no sort of money to get the moving guys to come and do it or to get the cleaners to come and clean the house. It was always do it yourself. And of all my mum's brothers and sisters, she was always the first one to arrive and the last one to leave. Because she just made a decision that she was going to embarrass us with generosity until the day we gave praise to God in heaven. You know, I preached this same message at a church in Perth. And I did this message in the morning, and then that night I was doing like an evangelistic message. And there was a doctor in the crowd that had his own clinic. And he'd have many drug addicts who'd come to his clinic, and he had such a heart for them, but just didn't know how to get them in church, didn't know how to reach them. He listened to this exact message, and straight after the Sunday morning message, he went straight to the supermarket. He filled up his entire trunk and back seat with groceries. He knew where one of these young drug addicts lived, and uninvited, he turned up at his house. The shock of the young boy, 23 years old, when he opens the door, his doctor is standing there with groceries. The doctor says, "Hey, I just wanted to bless you, and I've got a whole heap of groceries in the trunk," and they start filling his fridge and his freezer and his pantry. The doctor turns to him and he says, "Hey, you need to understand that what I have done today is completely unconditional. There is not one thing that you need to do in return because of what I've done today." He said, "But I did want to ask. No pressure at all." He said, "Tonight we've got this guy at our church and he's got a bit of a crazy story. And I was just wondering if you'd be my special guest and come with me to church tonight." Guess who the first young man standing at the altar that night, for the very first time in his life, with tears streaming down his face, encountering Jesus Christ. See, it's not rocket science. Just let people see your good deeds and eventually they'll give praise to God in heaven. Maybe here you say, "Well, I don't have the money that doctor had." But we're generous with our words. We can be generous with our hands. And we can be generous with our wallet. You know, I said that my auntie did these things and so does Jesus. Romans 5:8. It says, the guy's got it on the screen, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So in other words, Christ didn't die for me once I got my act together. Christ didn't die for me once I became a preacher. But while I was that boy with the scabby lips that society called a mentally ill junkie that no one wanted anything to do with, that while I was that broken person, Christ said, "Let me go to the cross to die a horrible death for Lucas Connell so that he can overcome this situation and have a place in heaven for all of eternity." The last thing is that the keyboarder could come up. The last thing that my auntie did, you know, I was just going to say, I'm actually going to do this exact same message in 2 weeks at Central Campus. I just really feel to do it. If you've got people that you know will connect to my story, even if you've heard the message, bring them that night. So in 2 weeks. You know, the thing that I'm the most thankful for that my auntie did is she simply prayed. For 17 years, I am so thankful that she prayed. And I want to share this crazy part of my story. But, you know, when my auntie prayed, like I said, I have a lot of cousins. And I was the one getting all of the other cousins on drugs and cigarettes and alcohol at a very young age. And so when my auntie prayed for me, she's told me the prayer that she prayed. And she's a Baptist. I love the Holy Spirit. But she didn't pray any other language. She never had a keyboard in the background. Told you, cute. Now we're going to get on the next one, okay? I didn't tell her, so. But she didn't have a keyboard in the background. It was just old school that she'd get on her hands and knees each night. And she prayed the same prayer, not every day. She's not super Christian. But consistently over 7 years, she prayed the same prayer word for word about my life. She's told me what it was. Because I was the worst in my family, it went like this. She said, "God, I see what the devil is doing in his life. But I pray that you would make him a giant killer." For 7 years. She didn't pray that I'd one day just meet Jesus. She didn't pray that I'd one day end up in a church. You know, from the moment I got born again, I found myself in ministry. It was a little bit like Saul, you know, the blindfold just came off. I've been a youth pastor, a young adult pastor, a campus pastor of a church of about 1,500 people. 6 or 7 years ago, we stepped out in faith, and we've been living by faith for 6, 7 years with no sort of proper income. Just go wherever God calls us to go all over the world. Been booked almost every weekend for 6.5 years. I have seen tens of thousands of people give their lives to Jesus. I have seen thousands of radical testimonies of people getting radically set free by anxiety, depression, addiction, sexual abuse, and a whole myriad of things. I tell you this story not to make myself sound good, but just to show you all I'm doing is riding the wave of 17 years of prayer. The reason why I'm so thankful that she prayed is because of what the story I'm about to tell you. And like I said, it's a bit crazy, it's a bit freaky, but it's just the way I've seen it happen. I was 16 years old, and I was with a girl, and we were going to take a drug called acid. If you don't know, acid is a hallucinogenic and mind-altering drug. It causes you to see things that aren't really there. We went to buy this drug, the guys that were selling it, we knew them, and they were involved in sort of satanic worship. It was back in the early 90s, they had posters of bands like Slayer with satanic symbols, and there were pictures of demons and satanic pentagrams and all that kind of stuff. And I used to hang around with some people like that were into death metal, so it wasn't that unusual. But now that I look back, it's a very, very demonic environment. And we went there to buy the drug, and these guys said to us, well, why don't you just take the acid trip here with us tonight? And me and this girl, we both agreed. And took the acid trip, and after about half an hour, I end up unconscious on the bedroom floor. I can't remember the rest of the night in a physical sense. It's like I completely went somewhere else. And all of a sudden, as I was unconscious in my physical self, in my mind's eye, I was very awake, very alert. And a darkness came over me that I could never have imagined existed. Pure evil. I wasn't religious, but it was pure evil. And then a being stood before me in my mind's eye, and he literally dripped with evil. Again, I wasn't religious, but I knew who he was, or at least who he represented. And he spoke to me and he said, Lucas, you're dead. Nobody likes you. Nobody loves you. Nobody wants your soul. Who do you want to give your soul to? And then he painted a picture like he was a lawyer and I was on trial. Painted a picture of why no one would like me if they knew what was really in my heart. In other words, he was proving that I was guilty. But see, here's the reality. Every human being is guilty without the blood of Jesus Christ. Because all of us have a sinful nature on the inside. And if a microscope was put on your soul on the inside, you would know that you're guilty too. It's only the blood of Jesus that washes away that guilt. But I didn't know the blood of Jesus. So he kept painting this picture that you're guilty, and then offering as if he was the only one that wanted my soul. And there was a fight going on for my eternity. And I didn't know what to do, but something knew not to let go. Something kept fighting. Eventually, I went to this next phase where I was in total darkness and I was tormented like I could never, ever properly articulate. Ridiculed, mocked, teased, laughed at. Like I was the butt of every joke of the entire world. Eventually, I went to this third and final stage where I saw my body now thrown into this disgusting pit. Discarded like a piece of meat that nobody wanted. And I watched these ferocious, ugly demons swooping down and literally ripping my soul apart. I remember screaming and thinking, this can't be it. I'm just 16 years old. This can't be where I stay forever. And as I was just about no more, I woke up in that living room floor. I got out of that house as quick as you can imagine. I remember getting home to where I lived at my mum's house at 1 o'clock in the morning. And I remember thinking to myself, I was only young, 16, but I thought, that actually felt like the realest thing that I've ever encountered in life. It was realer than real. But then I thought, it couldn't be real. It's just what they call a bad trip. 2 weeks later, I was out with some friends. Now that I'm on drugs, we're in a car, I'm in the back seat, on the driver's side. We're parked out in front of this bar that we're about to go into. It was called the Cantina Bar. And we're getting ready to go in and meet some people. And I'm just sitting there minding my own business, and my friend in the middle back seat, he turns to me completely out of the blue, and he looks at me and says, I heard you met the devil the other week. And as soon as he said those words, I felt that same evil come over my entire being. And as he mentioned that word, I was literally paralyzed in fear. I couldn't move, I couldn't answer his question, I couldn't speak, I was paralyzed in fear. He says, I heard you met the devil, I feel this terrible presence, I'm paralyzed by fear. Then he looks at me and it was like he looked into me. And he said, guess who's going to be at the cantina bar tonight? And it was literally like that evil spoke directly through him saying, I'm still here. For the next 3 or so years of my life, I would have been diagnosed with drug-induced psychosis. Because the television would answer my thoughts, the radio would answer my thoughts. I would hear this voice every day in my head telling me that no one likes you, no one loves you, you should kill yourself. The thing that makes it more crazy than it already is the voice convinced me that who I'd met was not the devil, but I'd met God Almighty. I had met the creator of all things. And every day it said, no one likes you, no one loves you, you should kill yourself. And every now and again I would ask this question, I would say in my mind, I'd say, well, hang on, if you're God and you control all things and you want me to kill myself, then why didn't I just die that night when I was on the acid trip and stay there forever? And as sharp as anything, that voice would say, because I hate you so much, I'm going to torment you on this earth, and then I'm going to take you and torment you for all of eternity. And as a 16 and 19 year old boy, I never told a person what was going on because I was sane enough to know that that's how it's crazy. But there were so many nights that I literally cried myself to sleep in absolute hopelessness because I believed I'd met God, but he took pleasure in my torment. Eventually at 19, it got too much and I made a decision to end my life. I'd worked out how I was going to do it, when I was going to do it. And I was just a week or so away from ending my life at 19 years old. And I was sitting at home during the day. And of all shows, I was watching Oprah Winfrey. Oprah saved my life. It wasn't Dr. Phil, it was Oprah. And the guests on Oprah's show were people that actually, they had died physically. They had flatlined for like 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. And they were there to say what they saw in those few moments of death. And every person said the same thing. They talked about a white light, a white tunnel that was full of peace. They went in, again, no mention of Jesus. And I remember sitting there thinking, well, I didn't see no white light. I didn't feel no peace. So I was only half watching the show. At the end of the show, a man put his hand up. He was in the audience. He said, Oprah, can I share my story? It's very different. She says, you've got 2 minutes. And he says, I was a staunch atheist college professor. If you don't know, an atheist believes, he believed 100% there is no God. Not maybe, he was 100% there's no God. He was a good man, he wasn't on drugs, he was a professor, he always did the right thing. But he was traveling through Europe, and while traveling on a vacation, there was a perforation in his intestines, they exploded. He was rushed to a European hospital, and while on the operating table, he clinically died. He flatlined, he was dead for a few minutes. He says, to his shock, because he was such a staunch atheist, he couldn't believe it, but his spirit and his soul left his body. And he was hovering above the hospital ceiling, watching the doctors try and bring him back to life. He said as he was hovering, these beings came to meet him. And they started to take him away from where his body was. He said, the further we got away, I started to realize that these beings weren't nice. They began to mock me. They began to tease me. They began to laugh at me. They began to beat me. And then he said something that blew my mind because I felt so alone for so long. He said they turned into these ferocious demon creatures and they actually began to rip my soul apart. This guy is clinically dead. He then said something that changed my life for better and stopped me from ending my life. He said as he was just about no more, a little voice on the inside said, ask God for help. And an atheist professor that had never prayed a prayer in his whole life, as demons were ripping his soul apart while he's clinically dead, prayed his very first prayer, and he said, God, if you're real, can you help me out of this situation? And he woke up on the operating table with defibrillators on his chest, and he gave glory to Jesus Christ. You know, it was at that moment that I realized the answer to my question, that I had asked why I didn't die that night, and I received such a demonic, hopeless answer. But it was at that moment that I realized the answer to my question as to why I didn't die when I was 16 is because there was a God in heaven. His name was Jesus. He loved me, and he had a plan or a purpose for my life. See, I'm just about done. I'm going to probably go over just a few minutes, but you know, what I've realized now since I've been a Christian is that truth that stopped me from killing myself, part of it's a half-truth. See, that day, 100% I realized there is a real God. He's loving. His name is Jesus. But if my theology says the reason I didn't die that night is because God loved me and had a plan for my life, if that's my theology, then you've got to ask the question, why do drug addicts go every single day without the love of God? Why do good people in retirement homes go every single day without the love of God? Doesn't God love them? Doesn't God have a plan for them? The Bible says He does. And see, what I've become convinced of is the only reason that today I'm still standing here in the flesh in these candles. The only reason that 20-odd years ago I wasn't just an article in the local paper that would have talked about another young boy that was lost in the battle of addiction. The only reason that today I'm not a photo on my mother's mantelpiece, which would have been my prom ball photo, in my ugly green suit and way too much gel in my hair. And 26 years later, people would have walked into my mom's house and they would have saw the old photo and they would have said, "Who's the boy?" And my mom, with tears in her eyes, would have talked about her boy. That really was a good kid. But one night he took a drug and we never got to see him again. See, the only reason that I'm standing here in the flesh, the only reason I'm not that article, the only reason I'm not that photo, is because I had one of the Lord's army that stood before heaven, continued to appear before the Father and say, "Not my nephew Lucas Cuddle. He's going to be a giant killer. Lord, I'm back again. Don't you forget my nephew Lucas Cuddle. He's going to be a giant killer." I tell you, it was the only thing that kept me from slipping into eternity and nobody here would have ever heard of me. See, remember I said that my auntie did these three things and Jesus sort of did. My auntie came down to where I was at. So does Jesus. My auntie embarrassed me with generosity. So does Jesus. I want you to catch this, church, because this is so important for East County. My auntie stood in the gap and prayed for my salvation. Jesus didn't. The Bible says that Jesus intercedes. He prays for the saints. But he's banking on the fact that the saints would be so moved by his love that they would not just live for materialism, that they would push apathy to the side, that they would occasionally turn off the television or put down the mobile phone and stand in a room where nobody else is watching and say, "God, I'm so moved by the love you have for me. I'm here to pray for so-and-so and this person and that person." So my question for you is, who will you carry to the place of salvation? Who are you carrying? We're going to pray for that in just a moment, but if you're here today and you've never ever given your life to Jesus, like me, I think 18 years ago, for the very first time I lifted my hand in church and I said, "Yes, I want to invite him into my heart. He died a horrible death on the cross to pay the price for all my sin, all my mistakes, and I want to invite him into my life." If you're in this place today and you've never ever given your life to Jesus, in just a moment I want to pray for you. But maybe you're here today and you have given your life to Jesus at some point in time, but for whatever reason, you found yourself away from God. You know, the thing I love about people being away from God is the furthest, you need to remember this forever, because we all go through tough seasons and good seasons, but the furthest you can ever be from God, like the absolute furthest, is one sentence. You might be sitting here and say, "Lucas, if you knew what's going on, if you knew how far..." No, the furthest you can ever be is one sentence. "God, I'm sorry for where I've ended up. Would you come and live in my heart again?" And he says, "I've been waiting for you to say that." I want to pray for those two groups of people. If today you need to get right with God, you need to give your life back to God. Or if you've never ever done this before, like me, 17, 18 years ago, and today's the day that you draw a line in the sand. So this is the day that I'm surrendering my life to a loving God. I want to ask every person in this place to just close your eyes and bow your heads. I'm simply going to count to three. If you're in either of those two groups, giving your life to Jesus for the first time or recommitting your life, when I get to three, I want you to lift your hand. I'll see you. You can put it down. I'll include you in the prayer we're about to pray. Every eye closed. Every head bowed. One. Friend, I tell you, he loves you more than you've ever dreamed or imagined. Two, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, or who you are, you're God's precious son or precious daughter. Three, all over this place. If you lift your hand, haven't you? I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand in the back there. Come on, I just know that. I see your hand right in the back there as well. So good. That's four people. Come on, someone else. Come on, someone else. I see your hand there as well. So good. So good. So good. So good. Is there someone else? Come on, I just feel like there is. Is there someone else? Your heart is beating out of your chest. It's because God loves you so much. He's trying to reveal his goodness. Here's what I want to do. I want to ask every single person, everyone in the church, you can open your eyes and stand to your feet. There was about five people that lifted your hand. And what I want to do is I'm going to jump off the stage. I want to meet you down the front if you're one of these five people, because I want to pray for you personally. I don't want this to just be a moment that you lifted your hand. I actually want to believe God that it would be a transforming, life-changing moment. And you need to know, church, this is why we do church. So we're going to celebrate. When you get out of your seat, walk down here, it's the greatest part of the whole service. So we're going to celebrate. So if you want to bring someone with you, if you want to bring one of your friends, maybe someone brought you. But I know there's a guy at the back, there's somebody at the front here, about five people. I want to ask you, just come down and meet me in the front. I'm going to hop off this stage. Come on, just give me a hug. I want to bless you.
Thank you so much for joining us online. We hope you had a powerful experience. We want to take this time to personally help you navigate the next steps in becoming connected. If you made a decision for Christ today, need prayer, or want more information about our church, go to our website, c3sandiego.com. And if you didn't get a chance to give online during service and would like to contribute financially, you can go to c3give.com and click on the giving option that works best for you. We look forward to hearing from you. See you at church.